The title had long been considered, without proper evidence, simply a transference of the Septuagint name for God to Christ. It was accordingly overlooked that while Paul did indeed apply sayings of the Septuagint concerning the Kyrios to Christ, there is not one instance of his having done this where the saying referred to God, Hotheos. An exception which cannot be accidental, this writer says. The truth is that the invocation and designation of Christ by Kyrios prove themselves to be a particular instance of the general but too long neglected fact that late Judaism and primitive Christianity designated and invoked the angels as Kyrio. The transference of the title Kyrios to the angels is already evident in the designation of God as the Lord of Lords, that of the Kyrioi. In 4th Ezra, Lord is a term repeatedly used for the angels. In Christian apocalyptic literature, this transference of the title of Kyrios to the angels was preserved in the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Sophonius, the Apocalypse of Abraham, and this is why some of these apocalyptic literatures, as the Church made its decisions at the Council of Nicaea and subsequent councils prior to the canonization of Scripture at the councils in North Africa in the 5th century, these particular apocalyptic writings that tended to suggest that Christ was but a member of the angels elevated by God's election would by that very reason alone, ipso facto, be rejected from the canon. I'm boring you. You want me to continue? Now, we're teaching on church history, and we are trying to figure out why the church so fixed itself on discussions of high ontological being, nature of God, questions of the relationship between the Messiah, Christ, and God the Father, ultimately reaching the stage of the nationalized church sanctioning of the decisions of Nicaea and subsequent councils, and the church stamping the doctrinal character on the church. It was a reaction to a ferment immediately post-resurrection of Christ, where the whole Jewish state of mind, which was the first seedbed of Christian thought, had to be fashioned, taking into account the pre-existing views of Messiah's nature. Now, I've just spent 30 minutes in very heavy stuff, from the formation of Christian dogma by Martin Werner, one who follows the Albert Schweitzer view of the eschatological expectancies of the first generation Christians, and that is the criteria to determine what really is New Testament apostolic literature, and pointed out that they had a view of the Messiah, the name that Christ has attached to him, because Christ is but the Greek word for Messiah, that viewed the Messiah as a chosen member of the angelic family, elevated by God to do his particular task that is subordinate to and subsequent to God in the order of creation. That was a deeply based viewpoint of the New Testament world, particularly from the Jewish apocalyptic frame. Their great contribution to religion was monotheism. There's one God. So the subsequent hierarchy, which in the Grecian Olympiad were all gods, just different levels of gods with different authority. Well, to the Jews, only one God. All these other beings were angels, good and bad, fallen ones and good ones. But they still had a hierarchy of beings between man and the created realm down here, and God, the creator of it all, and these angelic beings were subordinate to and either created by him or in some philosophic views emanated out of him. We looked at scriptures of the early New Testament that could lend themselves to that interpretation. Now let's take the first message when the church was born. on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. They had tarried as Jesus had ordered them. The experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred. The fulfillment of the Feast of Harvest, as G. Campbell Morgan would translate Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled. They begin to speak in other tongues, the glossolalia. Crowds gather. Peter begins to preach. Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and began to explain what happened as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then he says, "Ye men of Israel," verse 22. Let's read this in the light of the Council of Nicaea. "Ye men of Israel," hear these words. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now these Jews are hearing the message of Christ for the first time. Their receptacles, their conceptual receiver system, is not conditioned by the Nicene Creed. Paul isn't, or rather Peter isn't saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, homoousion with the Father." He didn't say that. He said, "A man approved of God among you by the miracles," which he didn't even do. God did by him. Do you get an impression of distinction of personalities and subordination of Jesus? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, all in the elective plan of God, and the foreknowledge of God you've taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you." He just quoted the Old Testament to them. They're Jews. They know it. It's David's statements. Now he's going to explain. He said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day." And all those Jews knew they could go out and find David's grave. "Therefore, being a prophet," David wasn't speaking of himself, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, through prophetic eyes, spake of the resurrection of Christ." That's what he's saying to these Jews David was speaking of when he said these phrases, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." He, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his, David's, throne. He, seeing this as a prophet before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That's what he had reference to. That his, Christ's soul was not left in hell, neither his, Christ's flesh, did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Still no homoousion required. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, using a typical Jewish phrase, from the right hand of God comes power. By the right hand of God, the one God, this Christ is exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, the Father giving him the promised Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. Notice the capital letters in the King James, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital. That means Jehovah. Said unto my Lord, not Jehovah. See the distinction? And the King James translators are always faithful in that distinction. If they're translating Jehovah, the one God omnipotent, they do it with capital letters. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, not Jehovah, sit thou on my right hand. That goes along with what Werner said, that the exaltation of Christ was an election, a choice, and an expression of the power of God Jehovah to elevate David's Lord, the Christ. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord. Notice it's not capital Lord, not Jehovah. Not Jehovah. Verse 36. Does your Bible have that distinction? God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord. Not capital letters. Not both Jehovah and Christ, rather both Lord Kyrios and Christ. Where in that first message that brought the church into existence is the requirement that you kneel down at the shrine of the Nicene viewpoint that this Lord and Christ is of the same nature, homoousion, with Jehovah? Now, the only point that's being made is that in the New Testament world, there was room to spew out several directions. And with the Jewish church being the dominant church frame into which Christianity is first born, the first impressions of Christ was an elected supreme ruler elevated by God Jehovah to his position. And out of context, if you take Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, not even to have that exalted position where everything's put under his feet in the future forever, but after everything's put under his feet, he too will be put under Jehovah's feet that God might be all in all. Now, it's from that frame and taking those verses that Marcion is later going to conclude that God chose Christ to reveal the true nature of Jehovah, and that the demiurge, the creator of the world, was Elohim, not Jehovah. And Elohim is a plural word. And it doesn't take him long to have the creator of this angelic dominion that created a world to serve his own ego with the people that he would do it with if they stayed in servitude to him and his law. And God, above the demiurge, sent the Christ to deliver the world from this demiurge and the wrathful, harsh, legalistic creator of the world, the God of the Old Testament. Now remember, you don't have a New Testament world with the Council of Chalcedon and the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople and the Council of Ephesus and the Reformation and the presbyters at Springfield of the Assemblies of God, General Council thereof. You got people that are saying these ontological views of God are more Hellenistic, Platonic, heretical to the Arians. The viewpoints of Alexander of Alexandria and Athanasius are screwball, crackpot ideas they thought out in their monasteries in the desert that changed the viewpoint of God and created a polytheism. I'm telling you, don't project back to the New Testament world 1900 years of church thought. They were just starting out. And everyone was appointing himself an authority. Well, to settle the issue, the strong churches began to project the viewpoint that dominated at Jerusalem, that Jesus gave authority to James, his brother, the bishop at Jerusalem, and Peter and John. And they, in turn, taught the rest of the apostles and approved them, including Paul, and the 70. And the authority to separate the various choices between all of these people who claimed to be presenting the true Christ was to call upon the authority of the apostles, because they had direct teaching from Jesus. Hence the heretics, to serve their view, began to have their individual encounters with Jesus, or begin to manufacture books and put apostles' names on them to support their viewpoint. If you think there are troubles in the church world now, you should have lived in 60 A.D. One poor Roman official says, there are so many different people claiming to be Christians, all of them different, how do I choose? Well, I get that feeling every Sunday if I sort of pull inside myself and say, how is this going to affect me if I were a sinner that knew nothing about God, turning on Sunday television in my need? Here comes one saying, heal! And here comes Jimmy the Swaggart. Every scintilla! And he's waving the Bible that leaves out, not scintillas, but the whole Apocrypha. Yet the church made it through. I think it will again. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
We're getting close to digging into that first century now. Oh, you're not interested.
Yes, sir.
Get on a telephone. You got to talk to me a little. But do you agree? There wasn't much high ontological thought about the substance of Christ in relationship to the substance of the Father in the first sermon that brought the church into existence, was there? But, of course, Peter wasn't the greatest philosopher that ever lived either. Now, let me just throw another one on you. When Paul is arguing for the primacy of faith and that the law cannot annul the covenant of promise that was given to Abram 400 years earlier, he also adds an argument. This I say in Galatians 3:17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham for promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that's Christ, should come to whom promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, Paul is clearly saying here, not only did the law come 430 years after, and thus the promise of Abraham to bless the world through seed, not seeds, his seed which was Christ, cannot be annulled by a law given 430 years later. And likewise, the promise was given by God as one, but the law was given by angels through a mediator, Moses. Now, no question, that's what Paul's arguing. He's saying that not only is the law later given because of transgressions, it cannot compare to the covenant of promise which was given to Abram 430 years earlier. And it cannot be compared to the covenant of promise because the covenant of promise was given not by a mediator, through a mediator, and not by angels, but by God who is one himself, given directly to Abram, whereas the law was given by angels through mediators. Therefore, with whom did Moses talk on Mount Sinai? Maybe we ought to check that out. Of course, you don't care.